So if you would, Romans chapter 2 is where we are at. We'll pick it up where we left off last time. We're in verses 23 and 24 of Romans 2. And basically what we were doing is we were going through several different passages so that we could get a good handle on the importance of the name of God. And I don't mean what we call him, but how God views his name, which is, again, the person of God, the character of God, the essence of who he is. So when the Bible speaks of the enemies of God blaspheming his name, that's not taking the Lord's name in vain as we think about it. The idea there is that there's a mocking, a mockery of God, and a mockery of everything that's associated with God, whether it's morality, his word, his revelation, Jesus Christ, salvation, all those things that come from God that we would consider to be sacred. When those things are being mocked, that is, the individual is mocking or blaspheming the name of God. And God's very concerned about that. Sometimes it's a difficult concept for us to grasp, because we think of a human being. And in our mind, if a human being is concerned about his name, and he wants his name to be magnified, and he wants his name to be well known, we think of that as being arrogant, and we would be correct. The idea here is that God is the creator of the entire universe. He really is great, and he is to be honored and worshipped. It's not a thing that feeds his ego. But not only is it the right thing for us to do, if we do that, things go well with us because things are in their proper order. I guess we could almost illustrate it this way, that, for example, the President of the United States, whoever that may be, we have laws in place that are set up to make sure that people respect the office of the President, so that the office always has authority. If the office of the President suddenly is not respected by anybody, so I'm not talking about the person who's in the office, but the office itself, and that authority is diminished, their power is diminished, that type of thing, that will lead to chaos in the country. The order that we have, the way things are organized, will be greatly affected. So illustrations can fall apart sometimes very quickly when it comes to trying to illustrate spiritual truths. But it gives to us a glimpse of what we're talking about here. So again, in verse 23 and 24 of Romans 2, it reads, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." So we've been looking at different things, and again, remember that if the name of God is being blasphemed, or if others are mocking God because of us, we are doing a great disservice to others, because we are hindering their willingness to accept and listen to the gospel of Christ. If they mock God because of us, now keep in mind that man's human nature is to mock God and to resist God. We need to make sure that as believers that we're not feeding that, you know, that we're not kind of adding fuel to the fire, so to speak. Because if we do that, then the response, there's a great deal of responsibility that's on us. It never eliminates the responsibility of the individual to turn to Christ, but we now share in the guilt. We share in the problem that's going on. But again, remember that the reason why we should be concerned about this as believers is, so if because of our behavior, positive or negative, that we get involved in, and we diminish the name of God, the person of God, and they find grounds to mock God and to blaspheme his name, remember, they need salvation. Who then are they going to turn to? There's no truth out there outside of God. There is no salvation anywhere else. So we are really doing a great, cruel disservice. It's sinful for us to not consider how our behavior, our speech, our thoughts, our actions are going to affect how God is viewed by others. We do bear a responsibility for that. So let me read to you from Psalm 25. I'm going to read Psalm 25, 11. And again, what I'm going to do is continue to go through a few more verses, because it's in several places. And so the idea is really to see how overwhelmingly important the name of God is to God, so that we can understand the importance of that, so that perhaps we would then take it much more seriously in the way that we live and think more clearly and more deeply about the way that we live. So Psalm 25, verse 11 reads, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." So it's a great short verse for us to think about, because it really sets itself up to help us to understand. We'll put it this way, it deflates our ego, and that's a good thing. Because often our first thought is that we want God to pardon our sin for our sake. I need my sin forgiven. I want to go to heaven. And that's true. But God's first priority is with himself. But again, if he is dealing with his name first, I am the recipient of the blessings. And as it says, for your name's sake, O Lord. In other words, because of it reveals your character, your goodness, your greatness. It's manifested to others. If you pardon my iniquity, my sin. And I need you to pardon my sin, because my sin is great. So the greatness of my sin reveals the greatness of God. So, a couple of things. Number one, so the author here, David, he pleads for pardon from God, and he does so on the basis of God doing it for his own name's sake. He has no expectation of pardon for the sake of any righteousness or worthiness on his part, or because of any good deeds he has done, or as compensation for anything he's done, because he's got nothing to offer. We can't. No one ever says, "Well, God saved me because he knew I'd be a good Christian." That would be wrong. That would be incorrect. So again, he has no expectation of being pardoned because of his own righteousness or his own worthiness, or because of any good deeds he has done, or any compensation because he's done certain things to make up for his sins. David is begging that God would do it for his own name's sake, for his own glory, for the glory of his own free grace, for the honor of his own covenant faithfulness. It all shows the greatness of God. We need to remember that our salvation, though we are the ones who are receiving the gift of eternal life, and we are the ones receiving forgiveness of sins, our being saved reveals how great God is, because we have sinned against him. We have betrayed him. We have violated his moral code. We have rebelled against our Creator. It's worse than this, but it's kind of like when we see kids turn against their parents. And let's say it's a situation that we're familiar with. The parents have been good parents. They've sacrificed greatly for their children on many different levels. And if you see the children just dismiss their parents and disrespect their parents, we think what a disgrace that is. That makes the children look really bad and evil, because they are. It doesn't reflect bad on the parents, because we know that the parents have done good. However, if the kids grow up and they are honorable and honest and hardworking, they have good manners, they show respect to others, often one of our first thoughts is, "Hey, good parents. He had a proper upbringing." If we find out that they didn't have good parents, we're usually stunned by that, because we make the immediate association where, because of how good the child is, even if as an adult, we think really well of the parents. So if God saves us and our lives are transformed, we think really good thoughts, and it's to the praise of who God is. Secondly, the psalmist basically states that his sin is great. And because his sin is so great, that's kind of his argument for pleading for mercy. The idea is, my sins are so great, they're so far over my head, there's nothing I can do. My only hope is if you, God, show me mercy. That's what he's emphasizing there. And of course, that would be the prayer of everyone. So again, he doesn't try to point out his own righteousness. He has none. He doesn't say, "Ah, you forgive me, God. My sins are small." No, he doesn't go there. He says, pardon my iniquity. And iniquity is one of those words in the Bible that as it's used for sin, there's several different words used for sin. Transgression is one, iniquity is another. If you compare iniquity with transgression, part of the comparison is that it is possible in some context for transgression to be done unknowingly. You unknowingly sin. You unknowingly disrespect someone, that kind of thing. But iniquity is always a word which is used for willful sin, where the individual knows it's wrong and does it anyway. They do it purposely. They do it with intention. So he purposely uses the word iniquity when he says, my sin is great, pardon my iniquity. He is making no excuse for our sin. He's not blaming anyone else. He's not blaming his circumstances. He's pointing it all to himself. So again, he cannot do anything to counteract his sin. There is actually no good reason for God to forgive him other than the fact that God himself is good. And so that's what David is getting at with that. So again, his pardon is such that God cannot overlook his sin. God has to deal with it. And again, what he's asking for is pleading for pardon. He's pleading for mercy. So basically, the greater his iniquity, the more his need was to be pardoned. That's how great that it is. And it is so great that he could never bear the punishment for it. And so he's asking. It's kind of like if somebody was on the street begging you for help. If a man is single, not responsible for anybody else, a lot of the guys that you see hanging at the on-ramps and off-ramps on the Truman and in different stoplights, traffic lights, where they're asking for food, asking for money and that kind of thing, I do know that a good number, I don't know what the percentage is, but a good number of those men actually have income. They get Social Security, some of them get disability, because I've talked, when I was a jail chaplain, I've talked to many individuals who did that kind of thing, or they knew firsthand individuals who did that thing, and they would tell me that, yeah, they have an income, this is just extra cash, you know, that kind of thing. But the idea there is that they may not have such a great need. You can tell oftentimes that they're fed, they're clearly getting enough sleep. I'm not saying they're in a good situation, but I'm going to use it as a contrast. But then the individual who's, let's say he's married and he has children, and they don't have shelter, and they don't have food. His need is now greater than the single man. And so he is more desperate. And so he is going to be, there's be a greater intensity to his begging because he has no other option. And so perhaps if that was to happen and we encounter the individual, we may resist giving money to these others because we kind of evaluate that the need isn't that great. But when we meet this individual and we can tell that the need is overwhelming and we may be moved to help that individual in many different ways. It may not be giving them cash, maybe helping them to find services that help them. There can be a lot of ways we do that. But the point is that because the need is so great, you know, they're driven to beg and there's a greater intensity to it because the need is great. And so this is the idea of David. You know, he is begging God for this because his need is so great and his sin is he's miserable to say the least. And we know that God pities sinners not because they're worthy, but because they need his pity. Even when you and I sometimes show pity towards a person, it's not because we think they're worth, they have great value. As believers, we recognize that all people have value anyway, because they're all created in the image of God. But when we are moved with pity, it's because we sometimes just say it, they were just so pitiful. And so we're moved because of that. So here, as we talk about things in Romans and in light of what the Bible says, you know, sometimes God's people might be discouraged in hopes of restoration by the sense of their unworthiness and of their unfitness for a favor from God. Because we are corrupt and sinful, but that is dealt with in several places in the Bible with a promise that God would, by his grace, by his abundant grace, prepare and qualify them for mercy, or for him to show mercy on them, because God is so good. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'll read verse 22. It says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." So clearly he's talking about Israel here. And again, it says that God would never forsake them. Why? Not because they are unworthy or worthy, but because of who he is. Because of his promises, he won't break them. And it pleased the Lord to make them his people. Psalms 23, verse 3. The psalmist says, "He," that's God, "restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So even though God is working in you and me to make us more like his son Jesus Christ, and he is, he will continue to lead us and guide us into righteousness for his name's sake. You and I become more righteous, we become more holy. That basically makes God look good. Again, God's not an egomaniac where he's doing this to get our praise, because he doesn't need it. But we need to praise him. That's how we've been created. If we are praising God the way that we ought to be and honoring God the way we ought to be, our whole life goes better. Our mental life, emotional life, our physical life, our spiritual life, every aspect of our life goes better when we are in a right relationship with God. And that is borne out by the way that we relate to God. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so here in this prayer, the 23rd Psalm, he makes a declaration that God is leading him by in the paths of righteousness. But again, it's because of God's name. So whatever group of people are in need of God's leading, God is not choosing to lead only certain people because of their value. He's going to lead all of them because of who he is. Psalm 31 verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake lead me and guide me." So again, the psalmist says, look, in my life there's all this turmoil, you are my rock and you're my fortress. All right, so he can go to God and cling to God. And he says, "Therefore, God, not because I'm clinging to you, but for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." And as you continue to read through the Psalms, the psalmist will say, that I will be careful to give you the glory. I will be careful to declare your name to the people or to the nations, to how great you are, because you've done these things for me. That's how we are to relate to God as believers. God has answered prayer in your life and in my life. God has been merciful to you and merciful to me. God has been there for us. He's been a comfort for us. He's been our rock. And so when we explain to others how we've worked our way through life, it's not because we're tough. It's not because of our talent. It's because of God and his mercy and his greatness and his faithfulness. And so that we're giving the proper honor and respect to God. And that's the idea here. Psalm 109, verse 21. "But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me." So again, he's taking no chances here. He wants to be delivered. He wants God to deal with him, but he wants God to deal with him according to God's goodness and according to God's mercy. Not because of his goodness, he has none. That's why we never ask God, or at least I don't think you should. You should never ask God to treat you fairly. Because if God treats you fairly, that means you will get everything you deserve. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to treat me fairly. What I want is for God to treat me with mercy. I want God to treat me out of his kindness and out of his goodness. I don't want what I deserve, because I know that I've done wrong in my life and sin, and so I want pardon and forgiveness and mercy and God's goodness. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9, God says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off." So speaking to his people, he says, he's basically saying, I'm angry. I'm going to come down hard on you. But for my name's sake, I'm going to defer. He's concerned about his... we're speaking in human terms. God is concerned for his reputation. He wants others to know what kind of God he is like. And so he's going to defer his anger. And for, and he says, for my praise, I will restrain it from you. So others will praise God for restraining himself, because everyone will know when they look at the situation, they know that that these people deserve God's wrath and God's judgment. And they say, wow, God is so incredibly great. Yeah, they can't accuse God of being weak. He's not weak. God's not afraid. He's just good. He's good. We see that again in relationships, where we see, you know, it may be a work relationship. It may be some kind of a strange romantic relationship, where we see individuals being mistreated, and then they respond by being kind and gracious. You might even see them swallowing their anger for whatever the reason happens to be, and we say, wow, that guy, he's got such great control. Or we recognize that person is doing that because they love them. Whatever the case may happen to be, you know, it speaks well of that individual who's controlling their anger. And, of course, God says the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 21. It reads, do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. So there's no chance that God's actually going to be unfaithful to his own promises. But the prayer here is a recognition. This is a prayer where the one who's praying recognizes that they deserve God's judgment, and that God should abhor us. We are a stench to his nostrils. And so we say, God, don't come down on us. Don't disgrace your throne. Don't break your covenant with us, even though we've done really wrong. You know, don't make yourself look bad in this situation. And so, again, if we are concerned with God's name as he is, we can pray this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So you see, our salvation and our forgiveness really takes any semblance of our ego out of it. Even though we are the recipients of this overwhelming blessing, and we're grateful, there is no room for you and I to ever be arrogant, to ever think that, yeah, my sins are forgiven, and I'm better than others, or something lame like that. There's no real foundation for that kind of thinking, because that's not why we were forgiven. We were forgiven because he is good. And that's it. Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 2. In the letter to one of the churches, Jesus says this, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So here, Christ recognizes the good things that this church has done. And he says at the end, you have labored for my name's sake. So again, the idea there that is presented is that when you and I live in obedience to Scripture, we're doing so for the sake of God. Not because God needs us, but because we are concerned, and it is a priority for us to exalt and lift the name of God. When we do good to others, we want them to see God working in us, because that turns their eyes to God, who is the author and finisher of their faith. If they're in need of salvation, they need to be looking to Christ. And so that's why we want to make sure that we're laboring in that way. So if you're working in your church and you're teaching Sunday school, if you're watching the nursery, if you clean the church, if you visit those who are elderly, or if you visit those who are sick, we should not be doing any of those things because we want to be seen of men, and we want them to pat us on the back and tell us how great we are. We're doing it because we want others to see Christ in us. That's what we want. And that's terribly important to us. God states that it is. And so we need to live in obedience in that way. So again, in response to this, then we should live and breathe and do what we do for his name's sake. As Christians, I don't think that we can just will ourselves to living that way for God. We can say the right words. I'm doing this for the sake of Christ and whatever. But we want the Lord to continue to change our hearts, because it's a heart transformation thing. As my heart is transformed, as I am transformed more and more into the image of Christ, then my motivation is truly to do these things for the Lord. Which then means, the way that you can see that sometimes is, then when we are disrespected as people, we never become angry. If I become angry because somebody is disrespecting me, that shows that there's still too much flesh. My concern should be that what I'm doing is for the Lord, and the Lord is my rear guard. The Lord is my protector. He will take care of that. He will take care of my reputation. So I'm not going to become angry at those who may want to attack who I am as a person. It doesn't mean I'm going to be happy with it. It doesn't mean that it may not cause me to feel pain. But I'm not going to lash out at it, because my concern is for the Lord. And usually various situations of stress will reveal where our heart is. So we do need to make sure we take special care to evaluate where we are spiritually when we react to stressful situations or in stressful situations, as we examine ourselves. So Israel then, when God deals with Israel and removes her reproach, several things happen, and it's listed throughout the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And that is, number one, she would detest her past sins. And the same is true for us as believers. When our sin is removed, when our guilt is removed as Christians, one of the things that takes place in our nature, in our heart, in our mind, is that our past sins we detest. We're no longer happy about those things. We're no longer bragging about the things we did when we were younger. You know, whether you are like you know, sometimes, you know, sometimes we have a situation where guys, I know, do this, we share war stories. And usually, you know, we'll talk about when we played sports and, you know, what we did and how good we were or how good we weren't, or just those types of things. And there are some individuals, when they get together and they swap war stories, they're talking about what they did when they were in a gang, or what they did when they beat this guy up, or what they, you know, and they kind of go through all those things. Well, the believer, when you become a believer, you begin to detest those things. You no longer find them things to brag about. You're no longer proud of those things. You detest those things. You almost hate yourself for what you've done. And that's evidence of growth as a Christian. It doesn't mean that you bear the guilt of that. The guilt's been taken away by God. And so if you do begin to feel guilty, we can go to the Lord and he will remove that. But we begin to detest those things. Also, we know that we've been regenerated. Israel is going to be regenerated. And we as individuals, when we begin to detest our sins, we are regenerated by God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Then, of course, for Israel, they will possess the promised land again, which I believe those promises will be fulfilled by, literally as it's laid out in the Scripture. But we also know as believers that we also will share in the inheritance. And then the Bible talks about the land, this is the land of Israel, being rebuilt in the future, and it's all for the glory of God, to show how great God is among the nations. And so in the end, God will be vindicated. The person of God, the name of God will be vindicated. And every nation will say, God is truly great, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. He is the one true God, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is truly a God of grace and mercy and goodness. And when that time comes, this world really will be greater than a paradise. So moving on in Paul's argument, look at verses, go back to Romans chapter 2 and look at verses 25 through 29. First time you read through something like this, it can seem confusing, but when you break it down, it really isn't. And the truths that Paul is trying to get across really are fairly basic and simple, I think. So this is how it reads. It says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So I think what I'll do is we'll kind of stop and break it down along the way and then reread it, and you'll have understanding. So if you're unfamiliar with this, God told Moses that, and then eventually told, God told Abraham, and then he also repeated to Moses, that one of the signs that God has made a covenant with Israel is for the males on the eighth day to be circumcised. Their foreskin was to be removed. And so that identified them as being the people of God, or being a part of the people of God, or being in the nation of Israel. That was a real big deal. I mean, it had to be done. It was done. You could even say they followed it religiously because they were supposed to. So it was an identifying marker that one was Jewish. So Paul says that circumcision, which reveals that you're part of the nation of Israel, is profitable, but only, because he says, if you keep the law, that's the law of Moses. He says, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So basically he's saying, look, he says, if you keep the law, circumcision is profitable. And he'll explain why later. But if you don't obey the law, your circumcision is just a physical event. It means nothing. In fact, it would be as if you weren't even circumcised. Now remember, the Jews took that very seriously. That was no small thing. That was their identity. And so what Paul is saying here is very, very powerful stuff. But he's letting them know that circumcision, apart from basically perfect obedience to the law of God, is of no value in and of itself. It doesn't make you a child of God. That's what he's getting at. So today, somebody might say, well, if I say, well, are you a Christian? Say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And if I ask them, well, how do you know you are? They say, oh, I've been baptized. Baptism is profitable if you believe in Christ, but if you don't believe in Christ, your baptism is as if you've never been baptized. It's of no value. It means nothing. Baptism does not mean by itself, that physical act, that automatically you are in some way a member of the family of God. Doesn't mean that. Being the member of a church does not mean that you are a Christian. Doesn't mean that. It's a good thing. God commands that. It's a proper thing, but it doesn't mean that. If you are a believer, you will join a church, but again, just to be a member of a church only, that doesn't save you. You may attend church. God commands believers to attend church. He commands them to fellowship with believers. There is no excuse. He doesn't accept an excuse for that. Now, so I know some people work and they can't do it on Sundays, but they can do it at midweek. But a true believer is going to find a way to be with God's people. That's it. But again, just because you do that, just because you're in church every time the church doors are open, doesn't necessarily mean by itself you are a believer. That's the logic. That's the reasoning that Paul is using. So verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So he gives the opposite. If a guy is obeying the law, he's meeting the requirements of the law, and he's not circumcised, because he meets the requirements of the law, it's as if he is circumcised, because that's what's important, the heart. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So then he says, this guy's actually elevated. He's uncircumcised. Basically, you think he's a dog. But because he meets the requirements of the law and you don't, even though you have circumcision, he says he kind of sits in judgment of you. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he basically says that just because you have the outward manifestation of being a Jew doesn't make you a true Jew. Circumcision doesn't do that. But the one who is a Jew inwardly, because if his heart has been circumcised, that's what Paul's getting at, and that's why he's going to be getting to the gospel. How is our heart circumcised? And of course, I believe that when we are baptized as believers, that is a New Testament equivalent of being circumcised to the heart. You are revealing to others that your heart has been circumcised and that you are a child of God. That's kind of the deal there with that. So again, the sign of circumcision was given to Jews. It was given to no one else. It was older than the law of Moses because it was given before the law was given. So again, the thought would be this. The Jews would say, wait a minute, we trace our Jewishness back to a time even before the law of Moses, to the fountain, so to speak, to the beginning, to Abraham. So how can you, Paul, say we're under the wrath of God? Are you saying that God created a nation for himself and he's going to destroy it? No. This sign of circumcision is conclusive, and you are wrong. We may have sinned, we may have failed, but we are God's people. He will never go back on his own people, and circumcision proves it. And Paul says circumcision does proclaim that you are God's people, but only on the condition that you really are God's people in a true sense. So again, the person can say, I'm a Christian, my baptism proves it. And I might say, well, your baptism proves it only if you really are a Christian. And so that's what we have to understand, is the spiritual truth that he's talking about. Circumcision is a sign to the Jew. They belong to God. It's an outward sign. And again, it's profitable if they keep the law. But again, if they don't keep the law, they might as well be uncircumcised. So Paul is getting down to the nitty-gritty. He wants them to understand that it's all about really their sin and this relationship that we talk about, that one has with God, having him forgive your sin. There is no outward or physical act anyone can do that will move God or bring God to a point to where he must forgive you or where he owes you forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sin is all of God, and there is nothing that we do to bring that about. We don't bring that about. God regenerates us. God makes sure we hear the gospel. God makes sure that I understand the gospel. God gives me the faith that I exercise to believe in him. So if I get baptized on my own, I'm not moving the hand of God. Being baptized doesn't get me saved. What happens is those who are saved are the ones who are being baptized. The ones who are saved are the ones who are going to church. I mean, there are some people going to church who are looking for answers. That's great. But for those of us who are believers, we need to recognize that we do all these things because we are already believers, not so we can become believers. So again, Paul is not saying that an uncircumcised person or a non-Jew can keep the righteous requirements of the law. He is speaking hypothetically. In other words, if that person existed and he could do that, that fact, keeping the law, would mean that his uncircumcision makes no difference. Because what does God desire? It's holiness. That's what God wants from us. Is holiness. He wants righteousness from us. And we can never give him that. That's why my favorite way of describing a believer who's been forgiven of their sins is that we are dressed in the righteousness of someone else. And that's the righteousness of Christ. I am wearing the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I never have my own righteousness to offer. I have none. But because I'm wearing his righteousness, then the righteousness that God demands, I possess, because it's been given to me. Or if you want to use a theological word, it's been imputed to me. His righteousness has been imputed to me. So therefore, I possess not my own righteousness, but I do possess righteousness. But I possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, it would be like this. If I am adopted by, let's say that for some unknown reason, Bill Gates wanted to adopt me as a son with all of the privileges that a son has. So I have no money. I have no wealth. I am then accepted into his family, adopted, and I now have wealth. It's his wealth imputed to me, but his wealth is now my wealth. I now have access to that. I can even say it's mine because I've been adopted as a son. So same kind of idea, except obviously much more important, because we're speaking of the righteousness of Christ himself. That, again, is why Romans 2:25 says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." In other words, it's fine if you keep the law, but if you break the law, circumcision itself is like uncircumcision. So John MacArthur tells a story, and this is an old story. I've heard this from a lot of preachers. And there was a guy who was a fighter, like a boxer. And every time before he got into the ring, he would cross himself. And so one guy said, "Does it help?" And the other guy said, "Well, it can if he can punch. If he can't, it won't do him any good at all." So that's the same idea with circumcision, with baptism, with church membership, church attendance, owning a Bible or reading your Bible. If you keep the law, then fine. In other words, if you are producing righteousness and holiness, then it's all good. But those things by themselves do not produce the righteousness that God requires, which again, the righteous requirement of the law is perfect righteousness. Okay, it's not just having more righteousness than unrighteousness. It's perfect righteousness. And we can never produce that because it's already too late. Every single person, by the time they realize that, it's already too late. Our life is, we've already committed way too many sins, and it only requires you and I to commit one sin for that to be messed up. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Paul is saying that it is true that the circumcision is of great value, but it has no intrinsic and inherent value in and of itself. Circumcision proclaims that you are God's people, God's chosen nation, yes, but only on the condition that you really are one of God's people in a true and vital sense, namely that you are a holy people, for God is a holy God and his people are holy." So again, it comes right back down, which is the basic problem that Paul is pointing out. We're not holy. We don't have any of our own holiness to offer to God. So we need this radical transformation for God to do something in us and to produce in us righteousness, to give us his righteousness, to produce righteousness, because apart from that, I can never meet that requirement of God. And so we are all in great need of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's goodness. So again, the difference between the Old Testament Jew and the law versus the New Testament Christian is that the Jew who was circumcised had to keep the law, live holy, and be a holy people. Today, we who are believers, although we are to live holy, our remaining the people of God is not dependent on our holiness because we have none. In other words, I am a child of God because I've placed my faith in Christ, my trust in him. God has given me his righteousness. God does not say, "Now, Bob, you need to go and produce holiness so you can remain my child." In the flesh, I can't do that. I will always be a child of God. I will remain a child of God for the rest of my life because my being a child of God is dependent upon who Christ is, what he has done for me. That's his death, burial, resurrection, the life that he lived. His righteousness is imputed to me. My sins are taken away. The Spirit of God lives in me. I'm sealed by the Spirit of God. I now belong to him. And because he is faithful to his promises and he's faithful to his word, because he showed me true mercy and grace, I will always be a child of God. I will always be I will always have this righteousness because it's dependent upon who Christ is. And so that's the marvelous truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, that's why we sometimes are careful to point out that when we become believers, we are never really made righteous. We are declared righteous. It's a position. I'm declared righteous. Now that I'm declared righteous, God demands that I live in righteousness, and I will, but in imperfectly. Even though I have the Spirit of God helping me, it will be imperfect. But when God looks at me, he doesn't say, "Well, Bob, when you became a believer, you are still imperfect in producing righteousness." Yeah, we all know that's coming. But he will always look at me and see me dressed in the righteousness of another. He will always see that. And so that's what we bank on. That's what God has promised us. So again, we are declared righteous, and we always stand before God dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Never for a moment do we stand before God in any other way. That's the marvelous, the wonderful truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul is getting at. So again, we begin to see here the difference between the old and the new. In the old, one had to keep the law, which could not be done. In fact, the law only increased our sin, gave us a greater knowledge of sin, to remain the people of God. All right, so in the old, you had to keep the law to remain the people of God, period. It is impossible. Today, all the requirements of God are met in Christ. And so that's why I believe that baptism is not the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, because circumcision never marked out a true Jew. Baptism is concerned with only marking believers. So a Jewish man was born into the nation, but like everyone else, he was born spiritually dead. On the other hand, when one joins the church, the visible body of Christ, only believers are admitted. Now, we do our best to make sure only believers are admitted. In the true invisible church, only believers are admitted. Christ knows that. But that's why we talk to people, make sure they know the gospel, they trust in Christ and the gospel, because the church is made up only of true believers. No one is ever born into the church and then is a part of the church. You have to become a member of the church by being raised from the dead spiritually, by receiving the gift of salvation, placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So again, only believers are admitted. Only believers are baptized. Only believers partake of communion. Only believers should even be called brother and sister in the church. We are a people who are already holy. We are already declared holy by God Himself. So again, under the law, circumcision then created a nation that was impure. The church, on the other hand, is going to be presented as the pure bride of Christ, because the church is made up of only of believers. You could be a Jew outwardly, but not inwardly. On the other hand, you cannot be a Christian outwardly, but not inwardly. Either you are a Christian or you are not. And that's been a debate for a long time, is how do you tell? What do we look at? I would say that we have to be very careful in judging others, if they are true believers or not. We must always begin with ourselves to make sure we are of the faith. I do think there are indicators that somebody may not be a believer who claims to be. We have to be careful that we're not condemning them. Their own sins are going to condemn them. We do have to be willing to speak openly and honestly with people. So if someone tells me they're a believer, let's say that they're living in sin, I will not say, you're not a believer because you're sinning this way. But what I will say is, true believers don't live this way. So it seems that you may not be a true believer. Because we know that a true believer can sin even for a season. And if that individual repents, that would be evidence that they are a true believer in Christ. I know it gets kind of hairy with all of that, but the general things that I'm talking about, I think, are clearly true. And so again, the idea is that you can act like a Christian outwardly and not really be a Christian. We need to make sure that we are a Christian inwardly. But if you are a true Christian inwardly, then you will be one outwardly. There will be evidence of your faith. And there will be growing evidence of your faith as you continue to grow and mature as a believer. So on that note, being a Christian in name only, I want you to consider something. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. There's a phrase that's used there talking about end times, in a sense, talking about the way that people are going to be, the problems that the church is going to have. And it says that we will have a form, or, you know, these people we're talking about, will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. So J.C. Ryle is a very... anything by J.C. Ryle you want to read. It's fantastic. And it says this: when a man is a Christian in name only, and not in reality, in outward things only, and not in his inward feelings, in profession only, and not in practice, when his Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form or fashion or custom, without any influence on his heart or life, in such a case as this, the man has what I call a formal religion. He possesses indeed the form, or the shell, or the surface of religion, but he does not possess its substance or its power. Familiarity with the form of religion, while we neglect its reality, has a fearfully deadening effect on the conscience. It brings up by degrees a thick crust of insensibility over the whole inner man. No one seems to become so desperately hard as those who are continually repeating holy words, handling holy things, while their hearts are running after sin and the world. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, is that you? Are you relying maybe even on the Lord's table or communion? Or, as I said, baptism or church membership to convince yourself that you really are a believer? Because those things will not make you right with the Lord. I trust that this has been profitable. Join us next week as we continue our trek through Romans chapter 3. And we trust that your insight into the gospel will become much more clear. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are grateful to you for your kindness and your goodness and for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would burn these truths deep into our hearts and minds. That, Father, we would meditate upon them, think greatly about them. And, Father, we would become closer to you with greater understanding as a result. Bless each one, Father, throughout this week as we seek to live for you. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.